with good works.
In this epistle that discusses how we ought to behave in the house of God, which is the church of God, the pillar and the ground of truth, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, we now come to a section on worship. The first chapter has been about putting away false doctrine so that we can get at the core of the commandment, which is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. It is about how Paul was so thankful to be an apostle, so thankful to be a minister of the gospel of Christ after he had formerly been a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. The first part of chapter 2, then, has been concerning our relationship to the government, that we ought to pray for them, that we might lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and reverence, and then our relationship to Christ, that he is our mediator, given as a ransom for all to be testified in due time, including by those who are apostles, including Paul, who counted himself a preacher and an apostle as he was appointed, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And now we come to a section on worship. Worship is a very important part of Christianity, but let me say it is only a part of Christianity. Oh, it's necessary. It's core to Christianity, but it is not only the only thing in Christianity. People who think that going to church makes them a Christian, well, you know what the old saying is, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to your garage makes you a car. You go to church, you come to worship services to learn, to grow, to give respect and honor and praise and glory to God the way that he has commanded, and to learn and grow to be a Christian during the 24 hours, 7 days a week, 365 or 66 days a year when we're out in the world. That's what Christianity is. It's the whole life. But here's a section on worship to which we ought to give attention. First of all, he says, I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. It is implied there that there is a worship service there simply because that last word, doubting, could also be translated dissension. That's really what the Greek word means. Where there's dissension, there has to be more than one person there, so it's probably not just one person by himself. It's probably talking about a corporate worship. Another clue to that is over in verses 11 and 12 and following, where we get the instructions about the ladies' participation in the worship services. I dealt with that a while back, so I'm not going to get into it in depth right here during this series in 1 Timothy. Suffice it to say right now that men and women are equal in the sight of God, but we do have different roles. We're made differently, and God made us differently, and we have different roles. No matter how hard our world fights against that particular truth, it is still true. We have different roles, and we have different roles in the worship service. Men are supposed to be the ones that take the public leadership. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman or to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence, for Adam was formed first and then Eve. That doesn't change from culture to culture. That's the same from every culture to every culture. Adam was formed first and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she'll be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. It seems to me that that simply means that we're made differently. Her realm is more geared towards home and nurturing, and the guy's realm is more geared towards aggressiveness, if you will, in the business world and sometimes leadership. And therefore, Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, brought that kind of thinking over into the church. But then there's a couple things in this passage that I hadn't dealt with in detail before, at least in my time here, I don't believe. When Paul says, back in verse 8, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, he uses not the word anthropos, which is the Greek word for mankind, meaning male or female, just as long as you're a human being and not an animal. He doesn't use that word. He uses the word aner, which is the word for the male gender. He wants the men to pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And that just segues into what he said in the latter part of the chapter, verses 11 through 15. He wants them to lift up holy hands. That does not mean that they have an actual dictated prayer posture of lifting holy hands as they pray. Now, in some cultures, they could. In some cultures, they do. And there wouldn't be anything wrong with that. There are different prayer postures that are approved in the Bible. The one that we gear ourselves toward by custom is bowing our heads. But there are also other prayer postures that took place, such as falling on the face or raising one's eyes to God. There are many different prayer postures, and none of them is without some sort of authority in the Scripture. At least many of them are not without some authority in the Scripture. that the idea here is not that he has to lift up holy hands. The idea is that if he's going to lift his hands in prayer, they need to be holy. You don't want someone who's a heathen leading prayer for the services. You don't want someone who's cheating on his wife leading the Lord's service. You don't want someone who's a drunk or an immoral person of some sort taking part in the services and leading that particular service particularly. Now, he may be there and may hear a gospel message and want to repent, and that'd be fantastic and wonderful. But you don't put him in charge of things. You want the men to lift up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And then, on the other hand, the women have a role. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. This is a passage about dress in worship that is one of about three that I can find in the New Testament. It has to do here in its original context with ladies wearing too much so as to call attention for themselves. Ladies in worship, you don't dress up so much as to call attention to yourself as different from everybody else, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. It reminds me of that old story that you've probably heard. I think Gene told it to me one time, so you've probably heard it too, about this lady who finally got her husband to go to church with her one day, and on the way home she said, "Did you see that dress Mrs. Jones was wearing?" And he said, No, I didn't. "Did you notice that hat that Mrs. Smith was wearing?" "Well, no, I didn't." "Well, did you notice the pantsuit that Mrs. Walker was wearing?" "No, I'm sorry, I didn't notice that either." And she said, "Well, what good does it do you to go to church?" Well, you know, some people would dress in such a way as to call extra attention to themselves to try to be better than other people. It might segue into 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where some of the people were abusing the Lord's Supper by getting there early, probably because they were rich enough to not have to work on Sunday in that culture, and taking all the food from a common meal before the poor people got there, not leaving enough for them. Church became a status symbol, and people tried to overdo it in order to make themselves a part of that status. The point here, though, is valid not for only female, but also for male, in that we ought to attire ourselves in worship services or elsewhere as people who profess godliness with good works. Now, can that be done? A like passage to it is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Again, it's speaking primarily to women, but the application is to men as well. Wives, in verse 1, "Likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." That's not in the context of a worship service. That's just in the context of daily living. And what it is saying is you don't want to dress in such a way as to call attention to yourself as some sort of heathen. You want to make sure your heart is right with God and then dress as a person who is professing godliness with good works, to borrow from Paul's language in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10. How do you profess good works by the things that you wear? Is that really possible? Well, yeah, it is. I took a quick trip this past weekend. I guess people in Denver got desperate and they asked me to come speak on their lectureship. So I took a quick trip on Thursday. I flew out there, and yesterday morning at 9 o'clock I preached and then flew back to Chicago and then to here. And you see a lot of people in the airports that you don't see like in Moundsville, West Virginia. You know what I'm saying? You see a lot of people in the airports. And you see a lot of people dressed in different ways. And I should not judge hearts. I know I can't judge hearts. But if I were a betting man, and I'm never going to accuse one particular person, so that's what God's keeping me from doing. I'm never going to accuse one particular person to his or her face. But if I were a betting man, I could point out to you with 99% accuracy who was a heathen and didn't care what people thought about them, simply by what they were wearing. Some people uncover too much. These passages are about covering up too much and they're putting on all these extra things. But there are also biblical passages like in Galatians 5, 19 to 21 that rail against lasciviousness and lewdness. And you can see a lot of lewdness just going out in public nowadays. And sometimes I've seen a lot of lewdness not here really, but I've seen a lot of lewdness in church services with people wearing things that are just revealing and designed to be provocative. If you looked up the designer's description of that particular dress or that particular outfit, it probably had the word sexy somewhere in it. And people are wearing that. Sometimes we're conned into it. Sometimes we think, well, that's the style of the day and we don't need to be old fogies. But really, doesn't dress say something about who we are? Doesn't dress say something about character? Now, before I go on to that, I wanted to point out to you the only other passage that I know of in the New Testament that says something about dress, and that is James chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, well, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand there, you sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and you are convicted by the law as transgressors. Well, I've never known any brethren to do anything like this, really. But the situation here is that if you have a visitor come in, and two visitors come in. One's really finely dressed, looks like a rich man in town, and you give him a prime seat in the worship services. And the other one comes in, and he's a poor man, he's in filthy clothes, and you kind of try to hide him from the congregants. Well, that would be just sin. That'd be just sin at the outset. When people come into our worship services and are visiting with us, we ought to look at their potential and their hearts. The only thing I've ever noticed that came close to anything like this is one time at a different congregation, there were some teenagers that came in. That was back in the days when everybody was dressing in goth, and they had black nails and black hair and black sunglasses, and they looked different than everybody. And there were one or two people that pulled me aside and said, Andy, who are they? Andy, what are they doing here? And I tried to be as kind as I could, but I thought, this is sin. What we need to be doing is going up and welcoming them and thanking them for coming to the services and encouraging them to come back. Because they have souls that need saving. Those things, other things, will come in time once the heart has changed, but the soul is what is needed to be saved. So, with all that in mind, we proceed with these considerations, realizing that I'm very keen to the idea. James chapter 3, verse 1, as one of the guys mentioned yesterday, talking to me in conversation, that teachers will receive the stricter judgment. And that I want to be careful not to go outside the word of God, not to bind where he hasn't bound, not to loose where he hasn't loosed, and not to teach his doctrines the commandments of men, Matthew 15, verses 7 through 9. So those are the passages. What are the principles? There are biblical principles that come into play on an issue like this. One is simply consideration of others. Hebrews 10, verse 25 speaks of the worship services, says we're not to be forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. The verse before that says one reason for coming together, and that is that we might consider one another in order to provoke unto love and good works. In Romans chapter 14 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 through 10, we don't have time to exegete them fully right now, but you go home and read them and see if you don't get this message out of them. The subject was days that were celebrated or meat that was offered to idols. And there might be some opinion, room for opinion on some of those things. But the Apostle Paul said, essentially, be considerate of your brethren in those things. If you have the freedom to eat this meat, but it's going to make your brother stumble, don't eat the meat. It's that simple. It might not be anything. There's nothing to a demon. There's nothing to an idol. And it might have been offered to an idol or a demon that was nothing. But don't you eat it simply because it will make your brother stumble. What we need to realize in worship services and in the church, and simply our world would be better if everybody would get this, my life is not about me. My life is not about me. That's the opposite of what the world wants you to believe. That's the opposite of every advertising executive's meeting mantra. It's the opposite of what the world is, and that's on purpose. My life is not about me. Name me a Christian character in the Bible whose life was about him. I'm going to get the best I can. I'm going to do the most I can. Everybody else is going to serve me. No, it's the opposite. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, with that in mind, back to this point. Does the way I behave say something about who I am? Well, sure. Does the way I dress say something about who I am? Well, sure. Businesses have dress codes. You ever notice after a football game, most of the players are wearing suits and ties? I looked it up. It's football. But they're required on game day to dress in professional attire so that they bring honor to the NFL, if there can be honor to such a thing. Here's the wording from the NFL rulebook. Throughout the game day period, while in view of the stadium and television audience, including during pregame warm-ups, I guess this applies to getting there, changing clothes, but still being in some sort of clothing that's professional, all players must dress in a professional manner. They generally must present an appearance that is appropriate to representing their individual clubs and the National Football League. And then the clubs go from that, and they make particular dress codes. I think in 2016, Cam Newton was benched, for the first few plays of the next game after he appeared at a news conference without his tie. Well, businesses have dress codes because they want to leave their businesses in good standing with the people that they see. On this trip yesterday, I could almost guess who was on business and who was on leisure, simply by the way that they dressed. Now, you dress appropriately for these particular things, but here's the question. Who defines appropriate? Well, it's different in different cultures. But there is something to culture, and there is something to the social mores, the social expectations. When Marcia and I were in Scotland several years ago, in 1900, none of your business, we went to an amusement park. We were just kids. We were just married, 21 and 22 years old, and we went to an amusement park, and we were riding this roller coaster, and we were wildly making the peace sign as we were rolling off there. I guess we thought we were in the 60s or something like that. We're making the peace sign as we came off there, and somebody told us, I don't know if it was true or not, but somebody told us afterwards, you ought not have been doing that because making that sign in Scotland is like giving somebody the middle finger in this country. Now, it's a different culture with a different expectation, you see. In Scotland, it's pretty customary for men to wear kilts to a worship service. Don't do that here, please. I don't want to see that. It's a different cultural expectation. So we have to use some common sense then. I'm not going to wear this suit, this getup, to a football game. I drove past Mile High Stadium on the way to the lectureship yesterday, and I flew there with a guy that was flying out to Denver just to be at that game. I'm not going to wear this to a football game. Nor am I going to wear my football game attire to come to worship services or a funeral or a wedding or anything that demands some sort of respect along those lines, the highest of which would be worship to our great and holy God. We need to have consciousness of culture. The Bible has no particular dress code because the Bible was not written to one particular culture. This book was written to every culture of every human being for the last 2,000 years and forever how much time there will be after this to give us broad principles that then accommodate themselves to cultural expectations. Well, we want to restore the New Testament church. I want to restore the New Testament church in doctrine, in practice, in behavior, in holy living. We need to restore the New Testament church. But in some of the particulars, I know you realize this and you wouldn't argue this. In some of the particulars, you don't want to restore the New Testament church. You don't want to be persecuted like they were. You don't want to be put to death like they were. And you probably don't want to have to hide in the catacombs, the underground graves, to worship God. In the New Testament church era, most of the people would get off work on Sunday because they didn't have a culture that ever had blue laws, and we're moving to a culture that won't have any discrepancy with Sunday. We don't have it now. We have a lot of people can't attend worship services on Sunday because their time schedule doesn't match up with our time schedule. There was one church in Jackson, Tennessee a few years ago, 20 years ago, that had a 6 a.m. worship service because they had so many shift workers that they couldn't make it to the 10 a.m. or the 6 p.m. service at all. So there's no Sunday worship for them. Well, we might be seeing in the next 20 or 30 years that we might not have anybody in a morning worship service. We might not have anybody in an evening worship service. We might have to do it after everybody gets off work. We might see that at some point. Well, in the early church then, they'd get off work and go hide in the catacombs. I can't imagine that they had too much concern about their dress, except that they wanted to be clean and not offensive and appropriate. And they didn't have much trouble with people braiding it up and all that sort of thing until in certain places, like in 1 Timothy perhaps, or later when the church became legal, you went to high church. You had your cathedrals and you had all of the fancy buildings, and then church became a status symbol. Today, you can go to different cultures and see how different people worship. They're all doing the same acts of worship. They're all singing, they're all praying, they're all preaching, they're all taking to the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day, and they're all giving on the Lord's Day. But there are slight differences from culture to culture. Like when my friends go to India and preach, there are people waiting for them sitting on dirt floors in their regular dress-like gowns that they wear all the time simply because they don't have anything else, and they're waiting there in the heat and sweating for someone to come preach the gospel to them. In China, people are probably not putting on extra particular clothes to go to worship services because they have to hide from the government and sneak into somebody's living room to have worship services. If you have a family Bible study, it might not be appropriate for all of you to go put on a suit and tie for that particular time. I've been out in open preaching in places where it wasn't appropriate for me to wear a tie. I've been one particular place at a congregation I went to. The leadership told me as soon as I got there, take off that tie. You're showing off too much for us. Well, if I was, then I needed to take it off. Now, there are changing cultural expectations. That is what creates problem and dissension in the Lord's church today. There are changing cultural expectations. 40 years ago, if I would have taken a flight from Denver to Pittsburgh, everybody on the plane would have had a suit and tie on. Yesterday, I preached in my suit and tie and then went to the hotel and changed into jeans and a polo before I got on the plane because I wanted to be comfortable. And nobody else on the plane would have a suit and tie on. Now, cultural expectations change. Our God doesn't change, and that's what gives us the tension. We need to be concerned with different styles. There are styles now that are considered professional and appropriate that weren't considered professional and appropriate 50 years ago. And culture is allowed to define that in God's view of things. He sets the principles but allows them to work within culture. Also, we need to have patience and grace with one another and allow each other time to grow. We don't jump on visitors and say, hey, you know, not be wearing that. And you don't even jump on members because it may be the very best that they have and they're doing the best they can, whatever it is. We don't judge according to what particular things a person is wearing, but we let God do that judgment, and we just try to do the best ourselves. There are two ways of looking at this. One way, I look at me. What's my responsibility to God? And then I look at you with an eye toward not the outward appearance, but the heart. We've got to be careful with snap judgments and have respect for people's preferences. And a third principle is about the golden rule. That is, dress is not about me, but about others and about God. If I wore what I wanted to wear every day, every place I went, I'd be in my old jeans that are faded out and they're stretched out, and in my West Virginia School of Preaching shirt that's double XL size, and in my white shoes and my white New Balance shoes going out, which, by the way, I noticed every dad over 50 does wear white New Balance shoes nowadays. That's what I'd wear every day, everywhere, if it were about me. But it is not about me. I come to a place where I try to teach young people, students, to have respect for the things that they're doing in the business world, because preaching is a part of the marketplace in some respect, and for their God. And so I wear and try to do a little even better than the dress code that we have at the school. And I come to worship services to try to do the very best that I can, realizing that I am serving the one true and living God, and God has always wanted our best. We've got to be careful about pulling principles from the Old Testament, because that's how people get instrumental music over into the New Covenant age. But there are principles that apply. That is, when God had people bring sacrifices, he had them bring a lamb without blemish and without spot. And if they tried to bring the bad lamb, if they tried to bring the one they weren't going to eat anyway, if they were going to try to bring the diseased one and offer it to God so they could have the best for themselves, then God was deeply offended. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 is not talking directly about clothing, but it does give us a principle that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that we may proclaim the praises of him who has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. It seems to me to come down to this principle that was iterated in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, and that is, do not let your adornment be merely outward. Now, in the New King James Version, that word merely is in italics, meaning that it was added by the translators for understanding's sake. I think it's a needed, added word. You don't have always exact equivalence between Greek words and English words, as we were discussing in the Sunday morning in Cliff's class this morning. And so, if we don't have that word merely there, then Peter is saying, you ought never arrange your hair, you ought never put on gold, you ought never put on any kind of jewelry or any kind of fine apparel. But that's not what he's saying. The tenor of the text is, you might do those things, but give more attention to what is on the inside. And if you take care of your heart, all the rest of these behaviors, attitudes, dress, will just flow naturally and honestly from that good and honest heart. When we come to corporate worship, I care to try to look my best. I'm not going to overdo it. I'm not going to wear a flamboyant tuxedo like a rock star may perform in. And I'm not going to underdo it, as if that would be a problem for me. But I'm not going to underdo it. And I hope other people won't underdo it either to cause me to stumble or think about other things that I shouldn't be thinking about at all, especially in a worship service. We need to remember that dress is not Christianity. The Pharisees broadened their phylacteries and enlarged the borders of their garments so that they could look more holy to the people. But dress is an expression of our hearts. It's one expression of our hearts, and we need to remember that. I've been to a lot of funerals, done a lot of funerals, of godly women. I don't like doing funerals, but in some ways it's been a blessing. I don't like it because we're losing someone that we love. But in some ways, it's been a blessing for me because I'm slow to catch on to things, and I've learned a lot from preaching the funerals of a lot of people of the greatest generation. I've heard stories about their work ethic. I've heard stories about everything that they did. And I buried a lot of godly women where I've read Proverbs 31 about the virtuous woman. And I would hear comments from their families like this. She was a humble woman, always dressed to a T, always immaculate. And without delving into the subject, what they're telling me is that the outer appearance stemmed from the heart of the person. And that's all that God is looking for. He's not looking for specifics. He's not looking for a particular code that goes between culture to culture. He's looking for us to have a heart that is right with him and then let these behaviors spill over. Christianity is about changing the world for good. Christianity is about love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. Christianity is about teaching people of the abundant life in Christ. Christianity is about teaching people love instead of violence. Christianity is about stopping the kind of evils that go on in this world by an attitude of love. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Christianity is huge. It's more than this building. It's more than our dress. It's more than my particular behavior. It is the way to bring the world together. It is the way to keep people from an eternal hell and send them on to a place in heaven where they're before the very throne of God. We ought to have the utmost respect for that sort of religion, the only one true religion. We ought to respect it in every possible way that we can. Are you a Christian? If not, where's your heart? What have you done? Change your heart. Believe in Christ. Confess him. Repent of your sins. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. Live your life for him. It's all that matters. Mile High Stadium is going to go to dust someday, and all the football stuff that people are gathered at, it's all going to go to dust. And the only thing that matters is whether or not we've worshiped God in spirit and in truth and served him with all of our beings. If you have been unfaithful to him, come back. If we could help you, please let us know as we stand and sing to encourage you.